We're going to read for our text, John 14, verses 16 to 26. Let us hear the word of God. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's word alone endures forever. May he bless it to us. Seems kind of challenging for us to consider how Jesus moves from talking about him being the living water and the fountain of water springing up to everlasting life, to dealing with this woman's lifestyle and where she is as far as it amounts to socially, and talking about her husband's, and then moving along to bringing about what I think are some of the more important aspects of worship and how we come and offer to God the worship that we do. And yet it's not disjointed in those ways. We see from this Samaritan woman that she has a distorted view of truth. When Jesus says to her, "Call your husband and come here." And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." Well, yeah, it's one of those statements that somebody makes that sort of presents truth, but it's couched in much, if I can put it this way, obfuscation. There's lies that surround it, of course. And when you think about that, someone who has a very confused understanding of what truth is and how to communicate truth, how can such a person really worship God in spirit and truth, when their own mindset of what truth is so grossly impacted by their sinfulness and their lifestyle? And as Jesus deals with this woman, he brings us to this place where he says, "Do you know what the Father is doing through Jesus Christ?" And I don't believe we always think of it in these terms. When we think about what the Father is doing in Jesus Christ, we go to atonement, rightly so. We go and we say, the Father is working to save sinners. And the only way that sinners can be saved is if their sins are properly atoned for, if the judgment and wrath of God is accomplished against those sins, the wrath that we deserve from God is satisfied. And if there is a way of having their sins covered, where they're cleansed from them, where they're forgiven so God can accept them. Jesus came to bring about that justifying grace, yes. And we need it. And if you sit here this morning without Christ as your Savior, you are in your sins, and nothing that you do has any pleasure to God. But God just didn't send Jesus to save us from our sins. It's with a purpose. And that's what's brought out here in verse 23 when he says, "The Father is seeking
true worshipers. He had to send his son.
I think of the words of another minister. His last name just escaped me right now. John Piper. He says, do you know why we have missions as part of the church work? It's because there are places where people do not worship God. I think you can go deeper than that. Do you know why the Father sent his Son? Because without him, we do not worship God. It's not that we don't worship him aright. We can't worship God without Jesus. And here's the amazing thing is that we're not even seeking to worship God in our sinfulness. We're not even desiring to know God. We're going in the opposite direction. It's the Father who comes seeking us. Isn't that amazing? You know, we think of some sinners that their sins are just so heinous and gross in our minds that we really don't want anything to do with them. How much more should that be the case between the sinner and the holy God of heaven? And yet the Father, as we hear here, is seeking true worshipers. And in seeking true worshipers, he is, through his Son, providing that way for us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Isn't that marvelous? Worship. That word worship, as you see in our text, in verses 19 down to verse 24, that word worship is mentioned 10 times, both as a noun concerning the worshiper, but mostly as the verb, what we do. It's a very specific Greek word, and I think it's important that we distinguish this word, because you will hear a lot of Christians say, well, all of life is worship. Yes, it is. But the word that's used to define all of life as worship is very different from this word that's translated worship. This is the word, I don't usually take us into Greek, but you need it for this case. In this case. This is the word proskuneo, or proskuneo, however some might want to say it. And it's a very specific word that speaks about both what we are doing here, but also what you would do in your own private devotional time, or perhaps in your family time, where you have set apart this time for the purpose of coming to and humbly bowing before the Lord with the expressed purpose of offering reverence, honor, blessing, and praise to his name. It's not about that act of just going out and saying, okay, I'm going to live to God's glory. Everything I do, I offer it to him in glory. Whether I'm at work or a housewife, or whether I'm a student or whether I'm a child, I'm going to obey and do everything. My life will be a life of worship. That's a very different word. This is about that particular act of standing before God to give him reverence and honor, to seek him, to come into his courts. Well, what we heard and read from Revelation 4 and our call to worship, God calls us to come and worship. The angels of heaven are the one who begins that daily refrain of worship. Did you notice that both in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, that whenever the angels cry out, holy, 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 what's the response? Everyone bows and worships God. Think about that, even as we are here this morning, as God's redeemed, worshiping him. Do you ever think, as we are being joined spiritually by the Holy Spirit to that heavenly chorus, is that the angels are leading us? Going before us in that. And we're called to that. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. You know, as far as church architecture goes, I've said this often, maybe this is the first time saying it to you, but I really think the Reformed section of the church really missed an important architectural aspect of church design. The Anglicans kept it. That's those kneeling benches. Because in God's mind, posture is important. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And they would have. Because in kneeling, what you are doing is humbly setting yourself before the one who is to be revered and honored. Now, we like to say, well, spiritually our hearts are there. But all of us should be there. We're called to worship. Psalm 96 also brings that out. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, there's the spiritual aspect that we really get confused with. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. How holy do you think you are? Is it beautiful? Now, I'm not saying that to be sarcastic, to search our hearts. Because when it comes to worship, especially if you were to look at the climate of the evangelical church, and let's just keep it to the evangelical church, there's many worship wars out there about a lot of things. But holiness isn't one of them, is it? Worship wars really show our perspectives of worship. Traditional versus contemporary. If you were to say, where does hope fit in there? Everybody would say, traditional. What is tradition? You have a tradition of contemporary music versus older music. It's still a tradition. But that's one of the main aspects of worship war. How do you worship in the... Basically, what they mean there is, how do you sing? How is the music presented? But there's other things. Liturgical worship versus spontaneous worship. We'll just go with the flow. This was some months ago, but I was reading about a minister who arrived at church and got up into the pulpit, and he made this statement. He says, I believe the Holy Spirit is leading us to just set aside the preaching and the ministry of the Word and just to sing and give testimonies today. Spontaneous. Again, I would argue all worship has liturgy. It's just some of it's good, some of it isn't. Some of it's regulated, which is the next one. Regulative worship versus normative. You want to know those definitions? Ask me afterwards. We had it going through the 90s and early 2000s, seeker-sensitive versus doctrinal worship. Biblical versus imaginative worship. Man-led versus spirit-led. Holiness, I have yet to see that as one of the high marks of worship. And it's interesting, too, when you get into some of these debates about worship and worship styles, I can almost guarantee that whatever side you may find yourself on within the Church of Christ, just about everybody will turn here to these verses, verses 23 and 24, and defend their worship. Our worship is in spirit and in truth. Actually, that should be just in spirit and truth. Collectively there. And it's interesting, Jesus mentions this because He's dealing with worship wars between the Samaritans and the Jews here. And their war was over where to worship. You worship in Jerusalem at the temple. We worship in Mount Gerizim at our shrine. Who's right? And I believe as you read that, when she asks that question, I think she reveals the true nature and perspective of most people when it comes to expressing their thoughts concerning worship, that it's largely about preference. More than anything, what do you prefer? I prefer music like this. I prefer sermons that are this long. I prefer one that we're kind of singing as a concert as opposed to the four hymn sandwich that we have. You know, preference. I think that leads most people in worship. It's interesting. If I was to ask you this question, and I know we have some Dutch in our midst, but I believe many Reformed people would echo the Belgic Confession in this. What's one of the marks of a true church? Think about that. Now, some of you are probably thinking if you grew up in a Reformed tradition, and many Presbyterians have it, they would say, well, the marks of the church are the true preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and the right administration of discipline. I prefer the Westminster. And at the back of our hymn book, it doesn't ask what is a true church. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 25, article number 4, it more or less deals with this. What is, and if you want to follow along, page 863. But you look there in our Confession of Faith, chapter 25, article number 4. This is about the church. And I'll ask the question that is behind this article. What is not a true church, but what is a more or less pure church? What is a more or less pure church? And a more or less pure church is one where the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. Have you embraced the gospel? Frightening to think of how many churches exist with the name of Jesus Christ. And so few people in have never embraced the gospel. But they exist. And secondly, as the ordinances, the sacraments, are administered. And look at the last one. And as public worship is performed more or less purely in them. More or less purely. And I believe that's what they were getting at from this text. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? It means to seek to worship God in purity, in the beauty of holiness, which is often the thing that gets sidelined. And what Jesus does here in this text for us even today is he gives very sobering teaching on what qualifies not just worship, but what qualifies true worshipers that the Father is seeking. The focus is on you and your worship. Look at verse 23. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's not something that we ourselves accomplish, but it's something that the Father accomplishes for us so that we can be true worshipers of God. You see the difference? We get hung up on saying, is our worship in spirit and in truth? Well, God is the one who's working to ensure that you who would worship Him, that it will be in spirit and in truth. Isn't that a different perspective? No, look at this verse. And it doesn't stop there because he goes on. For the Father is seeking such
to worship him. This is what the Father is looking to do. Not so much what we think we are doing. What a different perspective on this, isn't it? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We are incapable of being a people who worship God in spirit and truth in and of ourselves. There's the statement that's being made. You think you worship God? You can't worship God unless God has transformed you into a worshiper. That's what Jesus is saying with that last line. And that's what it brings us back to marvel at in God's wondrous grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ, how we are finally made a true worshiper who can worship in spirit and truth. And this is what Jesus emphasizes as he deals with this woman. The Father is seeking true worshipers. And in that light, our first point there being is the who of worship is more important than the where of worship. Who versus where? The woman asks about where is the right place to worship, and Jesus confronts her with the what of worship. What? Woman, believe me, verse 21, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Now, we in modern days would like that word what to be changed to who? But that's what Jesus is getting at. What is the object of your worship? Last week it was very hard to worship here, wasn't it? They did clean it up. And as I was preparing this message this week, I was thinking, yeah, the where of worship. Well, there is some concern for that we should have. But was God with us? And, even more importantly, was God the object of our worship? And this is, my friends, this is where you must begin as a true worshiper of God. Knowing who you worship. Isn't that what Jesus comes to at the end of this gospel, when he's praying that high priestly prayer in John 17, and he starts to talk about eternal life, and he says, this is eternal life. Now, how would you answer that? Describe that. Jesus doesn't say, this is eternal life to believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. He doesn't begin there. What does he begin with? To know the Father and the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. To know the Father. And you stop to think about that. Do you know God? How do you express your knowledge of God? Again, this is a lot of, I know, catechism, confession, teaching this morning. But think about the shorter catechism question, number 4. It asks that question as Jesus brings it out here. It doesn't say, who is God? It asks the question, what is God? What do you know of God? And does that knowledge of God spur you on in worship that is spiritual and true? What is God? And the opening line of the answer to that catechism question is taken right from verse 24. God is Spirit. And when you stop to think, what does it mean for God to be Spirit? This is where the Catechism brings in all parts of Scripture to define God is Spirit. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Those three divine attributes that belong to God alone and that are associated with every aspect of who God is. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, in His wisdom, in His power, in His holiness, in His justice, in His goodness and truth. This is God. God is Spirit. And when we begin there with who God is in His incomprehensible nature, we begin to see and ask that question, who am I? Who am I that I can add anything to who God is? Do I then begin to realize just how weak and impure our worship is? In comparison to the angels of heaven who do not stop praising. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come. And then everybody bows down and says, oh, man, none of us can look at this God. That's far from our minds, isn't it? We do not comprehend how we might diminish, how we might neglect, or how we might presume upon the glory of the one who is the object of our worship. And that's what Jesus confronts this woman with. You do not know what you worship. And I fear sometimes, dear friends, that that's true of us. And you know how you'll know it's true is when you leave and you say, the Spirit really wasn't there this morning. Oh, I didn't get much out of it today. I say those things. I'm not just pointing the finger at you to put me up here. We do that, don't we? Because we don't know the what of worship. You start to think on God is Spirit, the blessed and only sovereign, eternal, infinite King and Lord of heaven and earth, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom none have seen, who holds everlasting power and is so great, His greatness is beyond our ability to search Him out. And Jesus looks at this woman and says, and you're concerned with where? That's the reality. I'll pick on a song. And maybe this will step on toes, I don't know, but it's an older song. It's a song that I've long thought of that expresses the contradiction of worship. It was a very popular contemporary song. Here I am to worship. Most of us, I think, have heard it. Just you stop and think about it. It sounds like God's the object of worship. But it isn't. At least the knowledge of God has nothing to do with His incomprehensibility, His infinite, eternal, and unchangeable nature, His holiness, His justice, His wisdom, His power, His goodness and truth. Now here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say, you're my God, because you're lovely, you're worthy, you're wonderful. But the infinite glory of who God is obscured by the worshiper. And that's what happens a lot. And I realize our time is on us, and I haven't even gotten through the first point yet. So we'll pick this up next week as we go along. But not only are we to know God is Spirit, we need to know the Father. Because isn't it interesting, as Jesus is interacting with this woman, and she's talking about our fathers worshiping on the mountain, and she has this picture of God as God. And in much of the tradition of that era, it's a God who, in His incomprehensibility, needs to be appeased, so we do things in these ways to make sure He's pleased. with what is done so that he won't judge us. But you look at how Jesus comes and reveals to her about true worship is worship that is given to the Father. And what the Father is looking for. What a change in thought for this woman. The Heavenly Father, what he is seeking as opposed to what your fathers have imposed, verse 20. Do you understand that the way to come to God is a way of coming to him as the redeemed of the Lord, now made children of God, who come to a heavenly Father? And there again, speaking about the necessity of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus focuses here specifically on what the Father has worked to reconcile a people to himself through Christ. That's why he gave to the Jews the temple. It wasn't that the temple was to be treated as the pagan nations around Israel treated their temples and their gods. Everything concerning that temple, from the priesthood and the priestly garments, to the sacrifices that were offered, to the structure of the temple itself and the veil that hid the Ark of the Covenant, which held the mercy seat. Everything about that temple was to reflect what God had done in redeeming a people through the blood of his Son in order to make them true worshipers to come to him as children to a Father. Because one of the greatest necessities that we have in worshiping God is the beauty of holiness and the purity of heart. None of which comes from us. We've already been through this. And here again, this is showing us how it's an extension of chapter 3 and Jesus' teaching on the Spirit. Did you think of Psalm 24? And that question, again, and I know we turn to this a lot, but when it comes to worship, it's the most thing. And he says there, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And listen to the very first two things. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. A pure heart. Who makes your heart pure? Can you make your heart pure? Can the leopard change his spots? Rhetorical questions? No. What do we hear about our heart? And this applies especially to worship. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when it comes to our thoughts about worship and all the worship wars, our hearts really come out, don't they? But our preferences, our likes, our dislikes, etc., etc. What is needed to worship the Father? A pure heart. And what does God say he will do for you? Ezekiel 36. I will give you a pure heart, a clean heart. You can't give it to yourself. Here's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I will not only cleanse and wash you of your sins and cover you with a righteousness and a beauty of holiness that is not your own, but I will give you this new heart formed and fashioned by my Spirit, where my love is poured out into it so that you can love me with my love. Isn't that amazing? That's our God. And the children of God who desire to worship God in spirit and in truth, realize that what is very necessary to that end, God alone has provided for us in his Son, by his Spirit. That's how gloriously gracious and merciful our God is. And again, that's why you need
Jesus. That's why God gave the temple to the Jews, so that they could show to the world that which is necessary for them, a holiness that is outside of themselves, that must be placed upon them by God, a purity of heart that they can never accomplish in themselves, but again, must be accomplished by God. God will do these things. That's why he says to this woman, "You worship what you do not know." Salvation is of the Jews. And without Christ, you cannot worship God. You might make those attempts. But even if those who are in Christ do worship, we understand our worship, like all things concerning our righteousness, it's still in a great measure filthy rags. It needs the holiness of Christ. It needs the purity of our Savior. And he gives it so that as we worship him, it is spiritual, true worship. It comes from the Father through the Son and the power of the Spirit. And as I close, I ask you this. Does that describe your worship? You think about all that goes on. Is your worship in Christ? The power of the Spirit to the glory of the Father. Come to Jesus. He's the one who's able to give you that pure heart, that holiness. He's the one that the Father uses to transform sinners into true worshipers. Come to him. Let us pray.